Would you join with me for a moment of prayer? Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we come before you only through the merits and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how grateful we are that in him we have a complete Savior, a sufficient Savior, a Savior who has proven himself fully committed to the redemption of our souls. And we are so grateful for that work which he has rendered on our behalf. And we thank you for this time in which we can make use of the great benefits of the gospel in coming before your throne of grace, mindful that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of need. And Father, as we gather together in these moments to turn our attention as brothers to your word, we pray that you would guide us and direct us. We pray that you would grant to us the presence and the power of your Spirit, that we might receive your word, that you would write its eternal truths upon our hearts, that our faith might all the more rest in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Lord, that you are a God who hears our cries, a God who sends relief, a God who brings up our souls from the depths of woe. And we're grateful that we may turn to you, O Lord, mindful that you are carrying us always in the hollow of your hands and bearing us up in your everlasting arms. Father, be with each one of these students as they continue to prepare for the gospel ministry. Pray, Lord, that you would use them mightily for good, and that they would run forth as heralds of the King, that they might proclaim the glorious victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, calling sinners to repentance and faith in him. And may they ever be mindful as well that they too are under that word which you have called them to preach. And Lord, we pray then that you would do a mighty work in each one of our hearts as we turn to your word. Grant that this time may be beneficial and edifying to us. Grant above all that it may bring glory and honor to your name. Keep our minds, our mouths from sin. And Lord, may we honor you in this hour. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles for a few moments to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 8. At the church in which I serve, we've been making our way through the Gospel according to Mark for some time. And I was greatly struck by a number of verses here in the middle of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8, really central verses in Mark's Gospel, not only from a length standpoint, but from a literary standpoint. Mark 8, we're going to be considering together verses 27 through 33 of Mark chapter 8. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's own word. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers, here at the center of Mark's gospel, We have two great statements. The first is Peter's statement made to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ." And the second is Jesus' statement made to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." These two statements made at the center of Mark's gospel are really central statements for gospel ministry. And I want to turn your attention to these statements this morning. I hope you'll forgive me, but I have only 2 points, not 3 this morning. The 2 points taken directly from the text, the first being Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ," and the second being Jesus' rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We begin with the good confession of verses 27 through 30. And the first thing we want to note here is that this confession of Peter is made in the midst of great unbelief. And you see that there in verse 27, the setting is Caesarea Philippi, a significant city, a significant region, a significant culture. In the Old Testament, this area was considered one of the chief dwelling places of the god Baal, that god with whom the Israelites were often wont to engage in their syncretistic worship. Prior to the New Testament times, the Greeks had named this city Peneus after their Greek god Pan, and they had even built a shrine to that Greek god there in that city. In the times of the New Testament, in Jesus' time, Herod the Great had built a temple of white marble here to honor Caesar as part of the emperor worship that was prevalent at that time, and it was his son who changed the name to Caesarea Philippi. And so you have Jesus taking his disciples in verse 27 here into Caesarea Philippi, into the heart of an unbelieving culture, a place of Baal worship, a place of Greek shrines, a place of Roman emperor worship. And every one of Jesus' steps, of course, are intentional and well-ordered, and he takes his disciples here into the very heart of this unbelieving culture to press a question upon them. And that question is found there at the end of verse 27. Whom do men say that I am? Now, of course, Jesus doesn't ask this question for his own benefit. He knows what men are saying of him. But he asks this question for the disciples' benefit. The disciples are well attuned to their own culture. They know what's going on. They know what men are saying of Jesus. And they give an accurate answer in verse 28. They answered John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And you see immediately what all three of these answers have in common, don't you? All three of these answers have to do with proclamation, with heralding, with preaching. John the Baptist was a messenger. Elijah, a prophet, was one of the messengers. The prophets were messengers. On this point, all men seem to be in agreement. Jesus is a messenger. He's a preacher. He's a herald. But of course, Baal had his prophets. And Pan, the Greek god, was the son of the Greek messenger god, Hermes. And certainly Caesar had his heralds as well. And so while men could perceive that Jesus was some kind of prophet, some kind of messenger, some kind of herald, the best they could say is that Jesus was just one among many. And so what we find here in verse 27 is not only an unbelieving culture, but an unbelieving culture populated by unbelieving men. And Jesus has taken his disciples into the heart of such unbelief now to press the question home. Verse 29. But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now again, Jesus knew their hearts. This question was not asked for Jesus' benefit. It was asked for the disciples' benefit. Who do you say that I am? And dear brothers, that's a question you need to answer before you ever begin gospel ministry. We live in the midst of an unbelieving culture populated by unbelieving people. I was mindful of that on my way here this morning, passing a billboard on the highway that boldly and arrogantly and blasphemously really proclaimed living without religion. Millions of Americans are living without religion. We're in the midst of an unbelieving culture. We're surrounded by unbelieving men and women. And before we ever would begin to bring the gospel, we need to answer this question, don't we? Who do you say that I am? Because if you don't know who Jesus is, your ministry may be many things, but it won't be gospel ministry. And brothers, you need to answer this question not only from a theological standpoint, that is, with your mind, knowing who Jesus is, the person of our Lord and Savior, the work of our Lord and Savior. You need to know these things theologically with your mind, but you also need to know them confessionally and be able to state them with your mouth. But you see, even more than that is needed. So we'll see in a moment. You need to answer this question not only theologically with your mind and confessionally with your mouth, but you need to answer this question experientially with your heart. Peter gives the answer in verse 29, speaking no doubt on behalf of all the disciples, but he gives the answer. Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And of course, there is much to commend in Peter for this answer. He doesn't take a poll, doesn't find out what men are saying. He doesn't acclimate himself to what the popular answer of the day might be. He's not afraid to say more than what men are saying. He's not afraid to stand up and say what no one else is saying. There's much to commend in Peter in this answer. But there's even more to commend in the answer than there is in the one who answered. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. Now, Peter was a Jew, and he knew that there were only three types of offices for which a man could be anointed: the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus is anointed as all three. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is certainly an accurate statement theologically, and it's a sound statement confessionally. But you see what's lacking. Experientially, this answer has yet to be driven home to Peter's heart. His doctrine is right. His theology is right. His confession is right. But he has much more to learn. And that's why you have verse 30. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. Jesus doesn't yet let Peter or the other disciples go into the world. They're not yet ready for the gospel ministry. Baal had his prophets. Pan was the son of the Greek messenger god Hermes. Caesar had his heralds. But Jesus' disciples at this point are not yet ready to run forth with the message of the gospel. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? They've just made this great confession. Thou art the Christ. Isn't this time for Jesus to send them forth? But you see, they don't yet see all things clearly. They are like the blind man of Bethsaida. You read of him in the passage just prior to this. That blind man of Bethsaida, when he was first given sight by Jesus, you remember, he could only see men like trees walking. He needed more sight. And so also with the disciples. They need more sight. They need more to learn. And praise be to God. He gives them what they need, albeit through a most difficult lesson. And that brings us to the second point of the passage this morning. We've looked at the good confession in verses 27 through 30. We come now to the necessary rebuke in verses 31 and following. And you'll notice verse 33, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. These words were certainly shocking to Peter. How could it be that Jesus must suffer? He's the prophet. How could it be that Jesus must be rejected? He's the priest. And how could it be that Jesus must be killed? He's the king. Jesus speaks of the necessity of his suffering and the necessity of the cross and the necessity of his death. And this challenges Peter's theology and it challenges Peter's confession. And the reason it challenges Peter's theology and confession is that it has not yet become fully experiential to him. In other words, Peter, at this point in Mark's gospel, does not yet know his own need for the cross. He doesn't yet know his own need for Jesus to suffer for him. He doesn't yet know his own need for Jesus to die for him. And so he does a most remarkable thing in verse 32. He takes Jesus, his prophet, his priest, his king, aside and begins to rebuke him. No, Jesus, it shouldn't be this way. You're gaining in popularity. This isn't a time to speak about suffering. Jesus, your message is beginning to take hold. This isn't a time to talk about rejection. We're here for you. We'll support you. This isn't a time to be talking about death. Peter had no room for the message of the cross preached by the prophet. Peter had no room for the sacrifice of the cross offered by the priest. He had no room for the crown of thorns worn by the king. In making the good confession, Peter's eyes were opened, but only in part. He had so much more to see. And what he needed to see was his own sin. And what he needed to see was his own need for the cross. What he needed to see was his own need for the Savior, for the prophet who would perfectly reveal to him the way of salvation, for the priest who would lay down his own life for the king who would wear a crown of thorns for him. Peter needed to see his own need and his own sin. And that's never an easy thing to see. But it is a necessary thing to see. Verse 33. Jesus opens Peter's eyes. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, notice the movement here at the beginning of verse 33. Peter has taken Jesus aside to rebuke him. There are the disciples over here, and Peter has taken Jesus over here and is rebuking Jesus in private. And Jesus now turns his back to Peter, looks at his disciples, and then rebukes Peter. Puts Peter behind him and says to the disciples, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter rebuked Jesus in private. Jesus rebukes Peter in public. Peter's words of rebuke are not recorded. They're not inspired. They are not of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' words of rebuke are recorded. They are inspired, and they are spoken in spirit and in truth. And I might add, in love. "Get thee behind me, Satan." The name literally means adversary. And that's what Peter has become to Jesus at this moment. His theology was good. His confession was good. But he didn't yet see his own need for the cross. He didn't yet see his own need for a Savior. And not seeing that need, his own need, what has he done? He's put a stumbling block in Jesus' path. He's tempted Jesus, really, hasn't he? He's tempted Jesus to take a different road. "No, Jesus, it shouldn't be this way. Not suffering, not rejection, not a cross." He sets before him glory without suffering, the crown without the cross. Peter is doing here what Satan had done, isn't he? There's a different way. This whole matter of suffering and rejection and the cross, it needn't be that way. Here's glory without suffering. Here's the crown without the cross. Peter, in forgetting his own need for the cross, has become an adversary of the very one he's just confessed. Brothers, this is a sobering moment in Mark's gospel. And it's a sobering thing to any one of us who would enter into the gospel ministry, to be mindful of the fact that the moment we forget our own need for the cross, our own need for the Savior, our own need for the Christ whom we confess, and our own need for the gospel we proclaim, the moment we forget those things, we become an adversary to the one we proclaim. Our theology may be good. Our confession may be good. But when we forget our own sinfulness and our own need for a Savior, then we're not engaged in gospel ministry. Because then we'll be preaching a gospel to others that we're unwilling to apply to ourselves. And that would be to follow the things of men and not the things of God. So it's a sobering text, isn't it? Intentionally, right here at the center of Mark's gospel, "Thou art the Christ, get behind me, Satan." It can happen that quickly. But praise be to God, there is also hope here, isn't there? And there is gospel here, isn't there? And we end here not with the things of men, but with the things of God. Because even as Jesus was tempted by Satan to a different road, so also now he is tempted by Peter to a different road. And this is no less a temptation. than that which was offered by Satan. In fact, in many respects, it's a much harder temptation, isn't it? It's hard enough to be tempted by an enemy. How much harder to be tempted by a loved one? And infinitely harder to be tempted by one for whom you are giving your life. But there is gospel here because Jesus is not deterred. Wasn't deterred by an enemy, and wasn't deterred by a loved one. He is fully committed to the cross. He is fully committed to saving his own. And here is a most remarkable thing, isn't it? Jesus is more committed to our salvation than we are. Think about that. He's more committed to your salvation than you are. More committed to you than you could ever be to him. And you see that here in this text. Jesus does not stumble over this stumbling stone. He puts Peter behind him. I'm not going to stumble over that stone, he says. This is the path I am taking, Peter. This is the path I am taking, my disciples. And it's a path from which there is no wavering for me. It's a path I will take. It's the path I must take. It's the path I willingly take. I've come to save sinners. And I will not be deterred. And as the story of Peter unfolds in Mark's gospel, you see that Peter is proof of this very fact, isn't he? Of Jesus' determination and commitment to save sinners. You remember how the story unfolds as you move on to chapter 14 and the night of Jesus' betrayal, how he foretold Peter's denial. Chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will I not." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter's response, he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. And you know how the scene unfolds there. Later on in that chapter, verses 66 and following, after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Peter followed him there on trial, verse 66, as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he thought thereon, and he wept. But that's not the end of Peter in Mark's gospel, is it? If you come to chapter 16 and the glorious day of resurrection, and the angels give the message to the women, and then you read in chapter 16, verse 7, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And Peter. And it became known to Peter that what Jesus had done on the cross was for him, and that he needed it. And that what Jesus had done there and giving his own life was for him. And that the risen Lord of glory on resurrection day was not ashamed to say that the gospel, this good news, is for my disciples and Peter. You may know that in God's providence, Mark became a traveling companion of Peter. And certainly much of what Mark records in his gospel, he heard from Peter. There's evidence of eyewitness accounts throughout the gospel according to Mark. Certainly they came to Mark from Peter, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can't you imagine Peter saying to Mark, "Record this. This needs to be here. Yes, I made the good confession. But the very next moment I became an adversary. This gospel that my Savior has called me to preach is a gospel that I'm not above. It's a gospel I need. Write it down, Mark. Write it down." Beloved, this Savior is the Savior that we have the privilege of proclaiming. And so let us never forget that here at the center of Mark's gospel are two central statements for gospel ministry, two statements we must never forget. We must make the good confession in the midst of unbelieving culture and in the midst of unbelieving sinners. This is the Christ. And we must never forget our own need of the Christ whom we confess. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are so very grateful for your word, and grateful that by your grace, the gospel has truly become to us good news. News that we so desperately ourselves need to hear, even as we would proclaim it to others. And so, Father, I pray that for each one of us who are already engaged in gospel ministry, for each one who, by your grace and in your providence, will one day be engaged in gospel ministry, let us not forget the truths of this text. That we might know and confess who Jesus is, not only from a theological standpoint and not only from a confessional standpoint, but that we might know that he is the Savior we need. So open our eyes to see our sin, and open our eyes to see the glories of this Savior we so desperately need. And may we hold him forth with full confidence and with boldness and with joy as the Savior of sinners, as our Savior. And so may your hand rest upon each one of us for good. Use us mightily, O Lord, as heralds of this great King. And may it ever be our joy to make him known, this one who is fully committed to the salvation of his own, this one who saves to the uttermost all who call upon him. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray.